Unfortunately, there was no miracle on the way to church this morning. I got stuck in the red light trap. Now, last week, some of you weren't here. I think we added two and lost two. But last week, I got all green lights all the way down Commercial Boulevard. Now, if I had gotten green lights 2 weeks in a row, that would have been a miracle, right? Okay. All right, we're in 1 Peter, and we're looking at the salvation of the soul. Let's first read our text for the day, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And some of you have certain things to learn. Virginia, how long you been married to that guy over there? 72 years. If you haven't learned this lesson by now, I don't know, it's hopeless, right? All right. He made it easy for you, right? Because what are we going to learn about? I'm really going to step in it today, right? Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Oh, no. I'll have to avoid certain things here, what I say. Be very careful. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and then we'll be switching to the New King James Version on the screen. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives, as they observe your chastened and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And a word to the husbands. Verse 7, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, we've been looking at what is the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. Now, a theme verse, if there was one, could summarize in this way, 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, our future glory, after you have suffered a while, which is our present reality, he will then make you perfect, established, strengthened, settled you. This is the salvation of the soul. Now, we want to make sure that we're making this salvation of the soul distinct from what we call life salvation, which is received by one condition, faith alone, Christ alone, which is a belief in Jesus who suffered for us to secure our eternal life. And this must be distinct and clarified, and I won't go through that handout I had 2 weeks ago that gives us more detail. This simply summarizes it. So we want to just properly distinguish between life salvation and what Peter's talking about, which is soul salvation, which has many conditions for many rewards. This is a continual trust in Jesus to suffer with him to secure an abundant eternal life. Okay? So many people do not understand this. And they mix the two together. Sometimes we call justification, sanctification. The whole Catholic Church is all messed up with this. The Reformed Church is all messed up with this. The Arminian Churches are all messed up with this. They don't understand any of this, right? But hopefully some of you understand it out here. I'm trying to make it understandable, clarify. Now, I want to go through a couple things here that will help us understand what Peter is talking about. All right? And we can see that through the outline that I have given you out, and this is kind of a summarized version of what he's talking about through looking through the outline. He's telling us that our present suffering life right now, which has many requirements for the salvation of the soul, requires, these are the many requirements, not just the one requirement, the many requirements for saving our soul, which is obedience and fear toward God. First talks about that in chapter 1. Then we are supposed to have a love and collective growth toward the brethren. And then we're to abstain or deny our fleshly lust. We're supposed to have honorable conduct. And then, which the section we're looking at today, and concluding that section, and we are to have a subjection toward the world and institutions of the world. And then later we'll be looking at our present suffering life. In order to receive the salvation of the soul, we're suffering for doing good and service toward God. Like I said last week, there are two ways we can suffer. We can suffer for our faults or suffer for doing good. If you suffer for committing sin or some fault of yours, and you suffer because of that, you have no one to blame but yourself, and there's no commendation or credit for that. However, if you suffer for good, there is then a commendation for that. So, what is our goal, the end of faith, our future abundant life, which has many rewards, blessings, benefits? It comes at the end of our journey. What we receive is an uncorruptible and undefiled inheritance that never fades. We also get commendation and credit before God for doing good, for suffering patiently in doing good. And then lastly, we also receive approval, blessings, exaltation, praise, honor, and glory. And also we can receive crowns, crowns of life, crowns of glory. Now, to delineate this even further, I gave certain specific references, phrases throughout the book of 1 Peter that describes this. What is our current experience? Current experience, hopefully, is that if you've believed in Christ and you have received initial salvation, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been given life, you have eternal life. It's a present condition. Our future experience should be to an inheritance, our full and complete inheritance. Now, everyone has a certain degree of inheritance, but we want to go forward and have the complete inheritance that he wants to give us. Our current experience, that we are grieved by various trials, which includes tribulations, persecutions, sufferings, and so forth. And the result of enduring these various trials is that in the end, in the future, we would receive praise, honor, and glory. Now, currently, right now, we don't see Jesus, but we believe in him, rejoicing with joy, he says. He's talking to these Jewish believers, Peter is. However, in the end, we receive the salvation of the soul. We are currently suffering with Christ. Now, some people try to avoid suffering with Christ. Remember this parable that Jesus gives about the different soils. And the sower goes out to seed, he throws on some hard soil, and the devil comes and snatches it away, so they don't believe. The other falls on rocky soil. It says they believe, they trust in him, but they fall away because of what? Persecution. They don't continue in the faith. All right? They know that if they continue and identify themselves with Christ, that they may suffer for that, so they simply avoid it, become undercover Christians, maybe. And so you can't avoid suffering with Christ. Doesn't mean you don't have eternal life. Okay? It just means that you're not going to continue and receive the future benefit, which is glories that would follow. Right? Christ suffered. What reason? So that he would receive glories later. You may experience, if you're suffering with Christ, be spoken of as evildoers for honorable conduct. You may be doing good things and you may be spoken of as evil, right? Now, I have this tiny little and you can't see it way back there, right? It's a little tiny feet. That is the size of a baby's infant's feet at 14 weeks after conception. The baby is at this point nearly completely formed. Has a heartbeat, brain waves, has arms, legs, teeth, but they have toenails, they feel pain, right? Now, if you, as Christians, speak out against this evil, this abomination of killing a baby in the womb, you would be spoken of as evil today by many people. What? You're trying to suppress women's rights. It's a woman's body, blah, blah, blah. So you may be spoken of as evil. There's many other examples I could give. So that's just one example. However, in the future, those same people who are currently speaking of as evil will one day, oh, they were right, and they will glorify God by your good works. In addition, later in 1 Peter, he talks about that we're to be submissive with fear, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. Our future experience is that we will receive commendation and credit before God. We may suffer for righteousness. He says, you are blessed. You may experience fiery trials and are partaking in Christ's sufferings. But in the end, when he is revealed in his glory, you will have gladness with exceeding joy. Later in chapter 5, you may be elders and young men who serve, are to be submitting. That's your current experience. But in the future, he says, you will receive a crown of glory and exaltation if you do well. So for now, we suffer for a little while. But what do we have to look forward to? Eternal glory and perfection. Now, we are called in 1 Peter and other places. Peter's not the only one who's calling us. We find this elsewhere in the scriptures. We are called to patiently endure unjust suffering. Not just suffering. We're not called to suffer, because everyone suffers. But we're called to endure unjust suffering, just as Christ experienced unjust suffering. And he shows us the way to suffer. So not only is he the way, the truth, and the life, but he also shows us the way to suffer. He shows us the way to suffer, to die, and to live. We follow him in the way to suffer and in the way of submission. Christ's sufferings are the model of how to respond to injustice, for he experienced the greatest injustice of all on the cross. So we too are told to take up your suffering and follow him in his footsteps, as we try to symbolize that last week, as coming forward and putting your tiny little suffering feet into the big suffering feet of Jesus. Now, if you want to look at your outline, follow along. We see in this main body that we're looking at, the salvation of soul, how is it worked out in experience? First, we see it's worked out in relationship to God, and then to the brethren, then to the world, then to life itself, and then the consummation of the age. Now, in relationship to the world, we're to abstain from the lust of the flesh, and we're to have honorable conduct toward the world. Now, when a believer abstains from the sexual worldly life and lives honorably, he experiences the salvation of the soul, consisting in deliverance from suffering, grief, defeat, and the loss of temporary eternal blessings for the ultimate glory of God. Now, today we've been looking at, the last couple of weeks, the salvation of the soul, worked out our experience in relation to the world through subjection. First, subjection is being subjected to civil authorities. The second one is being subjected to slaves and masters. I remember I was a freshman in college, and Dr. Kenneth Gangle, anybody know who that is? He was the president of Miami Christian College back in those days, and he was a pretty outspoken person. He later became the dean of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was invited to go on a TV show with Marilyn not Marilyn Monroe, O'Hare, the woman who was instrumental in getting prayer removed from the schools. Remember her back in 1970-something? Okay, he went on this show to debate her on this show. So you have Dr. King Gingell and Madeline O'Hare, who actually I found out later that her son, the one she brought this lawsuit against, became a Christian. Later on, became a believer in Christ and denounced the whole thing. Anyway, so Dr. Gingell's there, and he's talking about various things. It's one of those shows where, you know, you don't really get enough time to elaborate and explain your position. So Madeline Murray O'Hare throws out this accusation saying, oh, the Bible teaches that you can have slaves. It teaches slavery. Of course, he had to back up, got it all defensive and everything. That's what their tactic is to put you on the defensive. So he had to deal with this whole issue. Does the Bible teach slavery? I don't believe so. That's what we talked about last week. How slaves are to be, or employees are supposed to be, obedient to their employers, basically what we're getting at here. Now, today we're going to look at wives to be subject to husbands. Now, there are three natural divisions you see here. First, general submission is to every institution. Second is a specific submission of slaves to masters. And the third specific submission is wives to husbands. These basic social relationships are the result of believers being in the world, but are not to be of the world. Our conduct is to be set apart from the world in which we live. Now, we are here as pilgrims, temporary residents. And residents, temporary residents, don't attempt to reform the world. As foreigners, we can't tell the government what to do. This is Satan's kingdom. He presently rules over the world. He is not bound, as some believe, but goes about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I thought that was interesting. A lion roaring before he goes out and seeks what he devours, right? Now, when a cat, you know, you see a little cat or a lion, you've seen him on TV, hopefully, or if you've been to Africa, when a lion wants to go out to eat something, right, what do? They sneak around in the bushes very quietly. And then when they're ready, they pounce on their prey to get it. They're not going about roaring. What is this? What's the Bible talking about? Satan being a roaring lion. As scouts one time, we camped at Lion Country Safari up here in Palm Beach. In the early morning, we could hear the lions roaring. Well, I hope they don't get loose. What were they doing? They were saying, I want something to eat. I'm hungry. They were hungry. So I think the analogy is, Satan is hungry. He's hungry. He's a murderer. He's going about this world seeking whom he may destroy and kill and murder. He's hungry. We have to be watching out for that. So we cannot reform his kingdom. Now, we can hope to better the world by minimizing the effects of sin in the world. Doesn't mean that we can't want to better the world, at least while we're here. And Christian and the church has done so. We are salt of the earth, preserving it. The church acts as a restrainer, holding back sin until we are removed. And then Satan then has free reign there in the tribulation. But for now, we are to be subject to every human institution ordained by God. And we are to be an example to the world of how to live. Now, many people have strived to do many great things. The early church abolished abortion, at least institutionalized, right? Martin Luther King strived to bring civil rights to all people, and that's occurred. But we still have today, we haven't got control or power over these things. These things still exist today. Slavery still exists today. We have not get dominion over the world, as some teach in what's known as dominion theology. We're to go and reclaim America and so forth and bring the world under submission, dominion to the Church of Christ. That will not happen until Christ returns. Peter has in mind dealings with saved slaves with unsaved masters, or slave wives with unsaved husbands. Three areas of subjection are covered by Peter. He writes about submission in public affairs, professional affairs, and private affairs. Subjection is to permeate public life, the home, and the family. Each area becomes, you know, we see here, more personal and deeper, and also most likely more difficult. Peter sets up the model of Christian subjection beginning from the outward and the most visible to the inward and most private. Now is the time, only time, that we can learn what it means to be submissive and be under submission. Since during the kingdom we will not be submitting, we will be ruling with Christ. We who have learned submission, have suffered with Christ, will then rule with Him. We will have saved our soul. That is, we have received our full inheritance. By believing, we enter the kingdom, and by suffering, we inherit the kingdom. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Now, Peter extends the principles of respect and submission to authority from Christian conduct in the world to the conduct in the family. The salvation of the soul consists of wives submitting to their own husbands and husbands being considerate of their wives. So first of all, we're going to see in the six verses that wives are to submit to husbands, first in the first two, with fear, secondly, with a gentle and quiet spirit, and with Sarah as an example. So let's look at verse 1 and 2, where it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chastened conduct accompanied by fear." Women, be submissive. I'll never forget the time when the pastor's wife, the First Baptist Church of Plantation, came and said, when I was just a high schooler, said that the Genesis creation story was written by male chauvinist rabbis to explain why women should be submissive to men. You believe that? And I thought to myself, I didn't know anything hardly about the Bible, but I said, well, this can't be true. Could this be true? If you say you believe in the Bible, this is what the Bible says? No, I didn't believe that. You know, I didn't just think that they just made it up, right? So I ended up going to another church not long after that, First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale, for a number of years. But anyway, first of all, he says, we are called to submit. Actually, no one is exempt from submission. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit one to another in fear of God. So, I'm the husband, I'm free from submission. No, sorry. You have your own submission to take care of. All right? We're supposed to submit toward Christ, Paul says. But I'm just dealing with what Peter says here in this text. Actually, Paul elaborates a lot more on what the husband's responsibilities are in Ephesians than Peter does here in his epistle. So you can look at that. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, and he uses the word likewise, or just as subjects are to submit to civil authorities, just as house slaves or employees are to submit to their masters or employers. Being submissive is to place or arrange oneself in an orderly manner. The specific situation that Peter mentions is a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, though the principles may apply to all marriage relationships. Now, it says, if some husband does not believe, it's actually the word believe, does not believe the word logo. It's the Greek word logo. I mean, it means he doesn't believe what? The gospel. Yeah, he hasn't come to faith in the message of life. So he's not a believer. He's not saved. So he doesn't believe in the gospel, and the submissive conduct of the wife will win or gain their husband without a word. Lugo. So he's play on words here. He doesn't believe the word, but without a word, the wife will gain or win the husband over to the Christian faith. The Christian wife will have generally a better opportunity to win her husband if she minimizes the witness of her words and maximizes the witness of her ways. Now, an unbelieving husband doesn't know anything about what Peter is saying here, right? If the wife said, hey, did you hear what Peter said? He'd say, Peter who? He's not in church. He's not at the down at the church hearing what the message is. So the only way for him to know is what the wife says. Hey, did you hear what the pastor said this week? I don't care about that. Get out of here. So that's the situation he's specifically referring to here. Now, unbelievers, as you all know, are watching you. Right? They're all watching us. And unbelieving husbands are watching believers' wives' pure and holy conduct and submissive spirit. Now, Paul kind of even talks about this idea of gaining, winning people. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, he says this. Paul says, for I, Paul, be free for all men. Yet I have made myself a servant, submissive unto all, that I might gain the more. The Jews I became as a Jew. I might gain the Jews to them that were under the law. The Jews are under the law. That I might gain those who are under the law. To them that are without the law, that is the Gentiles, as without the law, being without the law of God, under the law of Christ, that I might gain them, that they are without the law. So Paul says, I become submissive, that I might gain some. So he's also an example of someone who's putting themselves under submission in order to bring others to Christ. Now verse 3 and 4, we read, do not let your adornment, talking to the wives, be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. Now, the cultural background of this in that day is that, you know, if you had a lot of money, you didn't go put it in a bank, you buy a car, nice chariot, right? Or whatever, nice wagon, big house, may have big house. But if you wanted to show how rich you were, you would display it, especially at certain parties or social engagements. And you, women in this case, you know, would arrange their hair in big things, and they would stick jewelry in their hair. It would like stick up real high. And that's how they would display their wealth. And so, you know, it's like people today might buy a Rolex watch, right? Because you want to display how wealthy you are. So he's telling them, don't just be outward. He's not banning, not saying don't do any of this. He's just saying don't make it the preoccupation. These verses do not forbid the adornment of the outward appearance, but they warn against a preoccupation with such adornment. Peter's point is that women should let their true adornment be inward and spiritual. Women as well as men should be preoccupied with the inner development and the renewing of the mind. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise is profitable. A little. Everybody gone to the gym and you exercised? And you profit a little bit, okay? You gain some strength. But my nose, if you're 30 years old or more, you start losing muscle mass. And, you know, you might maintain it a little bit. So being involved in worldly exercise profits, but only a tiny little bit. But he says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that is for now and that which is to come. You know, we all say, man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. What God discovers is very valuable to him. He's looking at what's on the inside of the woman's heart and mind. And the gentle and quiet spirit is what's prized more to God than costly clothing and gold jewelry. Women should not think that the outer attire is the source of real, true beauty. Remember what Jesus said about the gentle? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And in verse 5 through 6, we see a subjection with an example from Sarah. In this manner, in former times, talk about Old Testament times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, Peter mentions there were many wives in the past who exhibited this spirit of submission, giving Sarah as a specific example. You know who Sarah was, right? Who was Sarah? Abraham's wife, right? Everyone knows who Abraham was, right? So, you know, Sarah recognized Abraham as the leader and the head of the household. But first of all, Sarah put her trust in God, first of all. There were three times we find in recorded scripture where Abraham told Sarah to do something. Sarah, I want you to go do this, do this, do this. And she went and did it. Now, there might have been many, many other times, but not mentioned in scripture. Once Abraham told her to go fix a meal, she went and fixed a meal for God and his two accompanying angels. This was a pre-incarnate visit of Christ to have a discussion with Abraham. Now, twice, though, two other times, Abraham told her to go tell a lie. I want you to lie about being my wife. And she had to trust God to rescue her from the two kings' harems. You know the story? Okay. Where Abraham goes, he had to go down to Egypt. And while he was there, his wife was so beautiful, Sarah was so beautiful, that he was afraid that the local king would just simply kill him and take his wife. So he said, oh, that's not really my wife, that's just my sister. Right now. So, which was half true. So he decides, Sarah, I want you to just lie about this. And she had to, even though he was wrong, she had to trust God. And it was Abraham, at least in this occasion, who didn't trust God, who didn't fear God. But it was Sarah who did on that occasion. So wives today, do good and become a daughter of Sarah, reflecting her character by following her example, trusting God and not giving in to fear. Now, a little footnote, kind of like Peter gives to the husbands here in this section. Husbands, though not told specifically to submit to their wives, are to live with them, dwell with them with understanding, first of all, then with honor, and as a weaker vessel and co-heirs. Now, verse 7 reads like this. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the church is to be subject to Christ, and Paul says husbands are to love their wives, but here Peter, who was, by the way, married, he was married himself. You know, Paul was not. He was single. But Peter does not continue the theme of subjection. Yet, this is a logical place to give admonition to the husbands. This is also, like I said, it's a footnote, almost. Husbands are to give honor to their wives in like manner in which they give like honor to a king. Paul says, we give honor to whom it is honor is due. So Peter mentions that wives, women are weaker vessels. Oh, man. Oops. But in what way? Right? Weaker vessels. Now, have you noticed that men and women are different? Anybody notice that? Let me give you an illustration, though, maybe. A number of years ago, Time magazine came out with an article. And like it was a news flash. Like, here's something new. Like, we're in the news, something new. And what was the headline? Men and women are different. Really? Wow. I didn't know that. Wow. Now, men and women are different physiologically. They're built different. I heard recently that women are literally hotter than men. Phew, she's hot. Actually, women's physical temperature is slightly almost 1 degree warmer than men in general. I think. And so they say that that's why women feel cooler. They're colder because their temperature's higher and they feel the air around them as being cooler than a man does. So there's differences, even in temperature. Men may be stronger in the upper body, right? But actually, women may be stronger down in the pelvis and the hip area for carrying babies. Now, if somehow I was to get pregnant and had to give birth, I'd probably break my pelvis trying to deliver a baby, right? Or if the woman had to carry the man across the threshold, she might break her arms. So we're different, weaker, stronger in different areas. It doesn't mean that in any way does these differences or weaknesses equate inferiority, right? Doesn't mean that you're less of a person in essence. Now, men and women are different. He says, though, that husbands are to dwell with understanding as they are the weaker vessel and give honor to them as being heirs together of the grace of life. Male and female are mutually and necessary sharers of the grace or the gift of sharing in the joint heirship. That's not a blimp, but it's joint rulership. As trusting partners, husband and wife stand before God as equal participants in the eternal inheritance God is reserving in heaven, as Peter said earlier. Though at this time, our rulership has been disrupted, diminished by the fall and sin, Satan currently rules the world, though restrained by the Spirit in the church. Husbands who fail to understand and honor their wives have their prayers, requests hindered. This is literally the word cut off or shortened. It's also referred to, Jesus said about the fig tree, he was going to cut down the fig tree. Chopped. It's almost as if God becomes hard of hearing. Sorry, I can't hear exactly what you're trying to request. Ask me. Because of what you may fail to be doing at times. The conclusion is this. As believers in Christ, we save our souls when we submit to civil authorities delegated by God, even when they mock or punish us for doing good. We pay our taxes even when they waste our tax dollars. We save our souls when, as house servants or employees, we submit to our masters of the household, even to the mean ones. Wives save their souls when they submit to their husbands, even when they're wrong. As husbands save their souls when they dwell with their wives with understanding and giving honor to them, even when they are acting merely emotional and irrational. So we save our souls when we continue to trust in Jesus, even when we suffer and are grieved by various trials, even when we suffer for doing good, we follow in his footsteps. This is the salvation of the soul.